Amen. Brothers and sisters, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Maybe looking at verses 1 through 10. As we continue our brief series on salvation through childbearing. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 is the song that Hannah sings in prayer to God in response to the birth of Samuel, who was miraculously given to her by God. So please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word from 1 Samuel chapter 2. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's ask for God's blessing upon the preaching of his word. Oh, Father, how we do pray that you would bless now the preaching of your word, that you would anoint me with your spirit to be able to proclaim your word with boldness, with accuracy, with zeal. But, Lord, also that you would bless the hearing of your word now, that this would be that the word spoken in accordance with your word would be received well, that it would be to the benefit of your people, to the glorification of your name. Help us, O Lord, to see the way in which you have always acted in bringing down those who are proud and yet lifting up those who are humble, as you have showed over and over again throughout the scriptures by giving to the barren woman children. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, as you will remember this morning, we saw that salvation comes through childbearing. This is what we are thinking about during this time of the year, that the very first gospel promise itself was a promise that there would be salvation that would come through the birth of a child. And we saw that it wasn't even just a birth in any context, but it was actually the seed of the woman, that there was a special relationship between the woman who would be named Eve and the bearing of a child, and that in the birth of this child would be salvation. And we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ is the great fulfillment of this, that when Mary is giving birth as a virgin to Christ, that she is in that moment fulfilling the promise of Genesis 3:15, that at that very moment, that was when the seed of the woman actually came, through whom would be granted life to all the seed of the woman, which is the entire church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw also that this promise of salvation through childbearing has implications for even the way Christians live, the way men and women relate to each other, the way in which families are to be conducted, as we saw from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Now, one of the other things that we see all throughout the Old Testament is that very often there are major elements of the narratives of the Old Testament that center around the birth of children. And even more particularly, there is usually an inability to have children that is then followed by God miraculously granting children to someone who has received great promises from God. So you think of someone like, for one example, just Abraham. Abraham is given a promise that his descendants will be like the stars of the heavens or like the dust of the earth, which cannot be numbered. And this then becomes an enormous part of the Abrahamic narrative, the story. How is it that Abraham is going to have this promise fulfilled for him when he has no children? He has no children. So surely the very first step would be to have even a single child if he's eventually going to be made into a great nation. And what we see in the book of Genesis is that over and over again, there is this same sort of narrative theme that the wives of those who receive the promises, they're barren, yet they need to be able to have children in order for the promise of salvation through childbearing to come to fruition. Remember that the promises to Abraham are building on the promises of Genesis 3:15. That is to say, Abraham must be able to have children in order for that first promise actually to be fulfilled. The seed of the woman cannot come unless the seed of the woman comes through Abraham. That's part of what the promise is given. And so we have this very interesting dilemma that is created in the scripture that is described, and that is that there is always a barrenness, then there is a miraculous ability to be able to give birth to children. This happens with Sarah, happens the same way with Rebecca, and we'll see as we go through this sermon, it happens again and again, and ultimately it happens here with Hannah with the birth of her son Samuel. And in all these ways, the Old Testament writers are teaching us something about the way in which God will bring about this salvation through childbearing. That all of these things are in some way related to that first promise. And all of them are ultimately fulfilled with Mary, who would be given the most miraculous birth of all. There is a relationship between all these things, and all of them are meant to teach us something about, one, the way in which God brings about salvation for his people, and then two, the way in which we are to see childbearing ourselves. So that's what we're going to be looking at this evening. Having considered Genesis 3:15 in the morning, we're going to be looking at the miraculous births of the Old Testament in the evening, seeing that God shows his power in salvation by granting miraculous births as something of a foreshadow of the great single act of redemption that would come when Mary gives birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the way we're going to look at this is we're going to look at first the song that was sung by Hannah in verses 1 through 10 of 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to look at this first. As we'll see, this is quite a significant song and is related, in fact, to the song that Mary sings when she herself is pregnant with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at that, and then we're going to look at the relationship of this song and of Hannah's situation to the other women of the Old Testament. And finally, we're going to consider the relationship of the song to Mary herself. So if you look then at the beginning of the text, we look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. It's important to keep in mind the context. I mentioned this very briefly before reading the text, but you'll remember that this is Hannah's response to being given Samuel after a time of prolonged barrenness, such that it was thought, Hannah cannot have children. She cannot have children, and yet she is given a child miraculously by God, and this pushes forward the history of redemption, as we will see. You remember that Hannah was one of two wives. Peninnah or Penina was the other. And these two were rivals. So Penina had children. Hannah, however, was barren. And Hannah was tormented by her rival wife, by the rival wife, for not being able to have children. And here we have an example again of the believer suffering at the hands of the unbeliever and being persecuted by her. There are, in this sense, the two seeds. There is one mother who appears to be forsaken by God and is barren, outwardly appears not to be blessed, to have no strength in comparison to the other. She is persecuted by the one who has lots of children, who appears to be very strong, who is the one who is perhaps not favored by the husband, but yet outwardly is the one who in the contest would win. And here we have the way in which God brings about the triumph of the humble barren woman against the other seed, which persecutes the barren woman and her children. Now, with regard to the fact that there are, in fact, two wives here that Elkanah has, we have to answer the question very, very briefly. Does the Bible condone polygamy? The answer to that is no. Polygamy is actually the source of the problem here. And the fact that marriage is between one man and one woman is very clear even from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 teaches that one man will leave his father and mother and join fast to his one wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That is the definition of marriage as given in the scriptures, and it is no different here. Polygamy here becomes the context of the problems. Now, what happens here is God gives to Hannah this child, Samuel, and Hannah prays to God, and even actually before God gives this child, Hannah prays to God for the child, then makes a vow to dedicate her son to the Lord. Now, what this would have meant was not merely that Hannah was saying, I make a vow that I will bring up this child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That was required already. What Hannah was saying is, I will give my son to be a servant in the temple. Therefore, he will not be living with me. And I will only get to see him when we make our annual pilgrimages up to Jerusalem. That's what she was committing herself, and not actually Jerusalem at this point. But what she was committing to was that while her son was in Shiloh, where the tent of meeting was at that point, that she would only see him on the set times when the people of God were required to go up to the house of God to worship. After then she is given this son, she breaks out in this prophetic song to sing praises to God for giving her this child. Now, one just very basic preliminary point at this stage is to note that very clearly Hannah and all the other women of the Old Testament who we'll look at, very clearly they all consider bearing children to be a blessing from the Lord. It's one of the most basic points that you can make about this narrative, about all the miraculous births that we find in the Old Testament. Bearing children is clearly seen to be a blessing from the Lord. And you see this even from the way in which being barren is described. Being barren is assumed to be a curse. It is a curse from God to be barren, to be unable to have children, and it is a great blessing to have children. The point is very clear, that children are in fact a blessing, which means that not being able to have children, it was a reason to mourn and not to celebrate. Having children was always a reason to rejoice. You think of Psalms 127 and 28. These very clearly make the same point, where in Psalm 127, we are told that children are a blessing from the Lord. It's the way in which you build up your house. And blessed are those who fill their quiver with them. Psalm 128, the man who fears God will be blessed. He'll have a fruitful wife and fruitful children. His wife will be fruitful insofar as she will be able to have children. That's the blessing that is promised in the scriptures. And this is the reason why, as you mentioned this morning, the decision of married Christians not to have children or to have very few children intentionally when there is no obstacle to having children, that is a decision that's actually intentionally bringing upon yourself something that the Bible describes as a curse, which is the reason why it is not good. It is not a good thing today. It's one of the great tragedies that in feminism, we are taught that women will be most happy if they do not have children. And yet it is the thing that leads to the greatest misery. It's not just that it's wrong, that there's a biblical moral obligation to be fruitful and multiply. It is also the case that it leads to misery. It leads positively to misery. Children are a blessing from the Lord. Now, the second point to make, second preliminary point, is that if you are trying to have children but you are unable to, there are many stories in the Bible, in the scriptures, that ought to be a great comfort to you, because it is God's normal way of operating that he gives the barren women children. That's a normal way in which he operates. And therefore, it is right and good if you are trying to have children and can't. This is a good prayer. Godly women have always offered up prayer to God when they've been unable to have children. That has always been the case. It's always the way it has been. And it's not a guarantee that God will give children to every barren woman. But it is the case that God does do this. It is something he does generally do. And it is a good thing to ask for. It is a good prayer that God would grant to you children. As we'll see, there is a redemptively significant thing that God receive godly children, godly seed from Christian parents. Now, and looking more specifically at this song, notice in verses 1 to 2, the way the song begins is that Hannah praises God. She recognizes that the birth of Samuel came as a gift from God, which is very clear from the text. Therefore, God is to be praised for it. And further, Hannah's language of praise to God is related to the theme of triumphing over enemies. So the idea here is that Peninnah, the rival wife, she is the one who is being triumphed over. Hannah is the one who triumphs over her by being able to bear children. She is the enemy, as I mentioned. This is a shadow of the enmity between the two seeds that we find all throughout the scriptures. And the point is that the seed of the woman conquering the seed of the serpent, as is foreshadowed here, that this always comes through the power of God, and God is always to be praised for it. God is always to be praised for it. And this is what Hannah recognizes. And so she praises God for victory over her enemy. Notice in verses 3 through 5, Hannah then in describing the way that God acts in verses 3 to 5, particularly in God giving her Samuel, she then shows one example of a common way in which God acts, and that is that God always causes the first to be last and the last to be first, as the Lord Jesus Christ says. He causes those who appear to be strong and mighty to be humbled, and he causes the humble to be exalted, as the Lord Jesus Christ says, or as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, you know, consider your calling. Not many of you were of noble birth. Not many of you were the top of society, so to speak. Many of you were despised and rejected. And yet God has chosen these weak things to shame the strong, to conquer the strong, the foolish things of the world, to shame the wise. And here is what Hannah is celebrating. She's realizing that God giving her this child is an indication of this very thing, the way that God acts. And so she then says it's not just with bearing children, but also with warriors in verse 4. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. The rich versus the poor. The rich appear to have the advantage, but those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to be hungry. And then she applies it to her own situation in general. There is the barren woman, and there is the mother of many. The barren is born seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. There are all these great reversals. And the point of all these great reversals is to say, as the psalmist has said in Psalm 33, the battle does not go to the strong. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. Because, as we saw David say in 1 Samuel 17, because the battle belongs to the Lord, therefore, those who fear the Lord are going to be those who triumph. And one of the ways in which God shows this is always the case is because the barren woman, who appears to be one who has nothing going for her, overlooked and cursed, yet she is the one who receives grace from God. She is the one who receives the victory, even though it appears that she's not going to receive it. And what Hannah is showing is that when she received this child from God, she's understanding this very thing about God, that she is going to receive grace and has received grace from God. Now, there are then a number of theological truths that Hannah points to in verses 6 through 10 that are things you could learn from these great reversals. The first one is that God is sovereign. What does it mean when you see the mighty being defeated by the weak, or the rich becoming poor and the poor becoming rich? What are you to learn when you see the barren woman being able to give birth to seven and the one who has many children being bereaved? What are you to learn? The answer is, as Hannah says, you are to learn that God is absolutely sovereign. You are to learn that God is the one who does it all. The Lord is the one who kills, and the Lord makes alive. He is the one who brings down to the grave and raises up. It is 100% dependent upon God and upon no one else. He is the one who makes poor and rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor out of the dust, and he lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them with princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. The point is that when there are these surprising reversals, the question that is naturally asked is, how could this possibly have happened? How could it possibly happen that Hannah could be given a child, even after she was barren for so long? How could it possibly happen that these who are weak could receive such strength and win the victory? How could this possibly happen? And the answer that's given is, this is the thing that proves that ultimately it always depends only on the sovereign Lord. He is absolutely sovereign. You could be as strong as you want. You will never conquer. You will never win unless the Lord is on your side. That's the point. That's the point. And that is what we see in Hannah being able to give birth. But it's also what we see in every single miraculous birth of the Old Testament. Always, God is indicating, how will this promise of the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent, how will that be accomplished? It's always going to be through the power of God. It's not just going to be any birth. It's going to be a miraculous birth that shows that God is with the one who is born. It's going to be through a miraculous birth. Salvation will come through childbearing, and it will come as God shows his great power in granting a miraculous birth. Now, not only does it show that God is sovereign, but it also shows in verses 9 and 10 that God, as the one who is sovereign, will always be with the righteous and destroy the wicked. And that's what we see here with regard to Hannah. She is the one who's trusting in God, and she is the one who triumphs. It's just not going to help to be on the opposite side of God, no matter how strong you are, because not only is God absolutely sovereign, but he is always with his people. Notice in verse 9. Notice in verse 9, where Hannah says, he will guard the feet of his saints, his holy ones, but the wicked shall be silent and in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. All the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. These are theological truths that Hannah understands because of the way in which God granted her a son. This is a valid implication of what it means for God to grant to Hannah a son. God will always be with the righteous. And the last theological truth that we find in Hannah's song is not only is God sovereign, not only will he guard the righteous, but lastly, God will bring forth the Messiah. Hannah seems to recognize that God granting her this miraculous birth does have implications for what God will do in bringing the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. We see this by the way in which she ends. The last thing she says, the last thing she points to is the hope of the Messiah. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now, the first thing that's important to understand is the end of verse 10 is, who is the king that's referred to? There are some biblical scholars who will say there was no king in Israel at this point, and there's not. There is no king at the time when Hannah says this. And so what some biblical scholars will say on the unbelieving side, on the liberal side, is they'll say, well, this is clearly an anachronism, that someone added this later, obviously, because there is no king. How could Hannah be praying for the good of the king when there is no king? However, though there is no king, that does not prove that Hannah is not thinking of any king. What it certainly proves is she's not thinking about the king of Israel, since there is no king of Israel at that moment. Who then is the king that she is thinking of? The answer is she is thinking about the king who had already been promised in Moses, by Moses himself. So if you think about the promise of Genesis 3:15, there is a seed that will crush the head of the serpent. That has always been seen as an act of a king. But even in the book of Genesis, you have that promise developed in a way that shows that seed is going to be a king. In Genesis chapter 22, verses 17 and 18, the seed of Abraham, who is the same seed as Genesis 3:15, will possess the gates of his enemies. The singular seed will possess the gates of his enemies as a king. And it's in him that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Then there will be kingship in Genesis 49:10 given to Judah. There will be a son of Judah who will be a king. So there's already this promise of a king. We have also in Balaam's oracle, or oracles that I mentioned this morning, twice in Balaam's oracles, the third and the fourth oracle, the king is specifically mentioned as a king who will come at the end of days, who will be like a star or a scepter, and who will rule over all the nations. And so there was actually an expectation for a king. And Hannah is speaking about that king. When she sees that God has given her this birth, her conclusion is, if God has given me this birth miraculously, clearly he is the one who is sovereign and able to give a miraculous birth to any. And as such, he is going to be faithful to his promise and is able to bring about the promise that salvation will come through the seed of the woman. And therefore she ends by saying, God, he will, in fact, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. This usage of the word anointed is, to my knowledge, the first time that the word Messiah is used as a technical term to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that in the Old Testament, the word anointed, for whatever reason, is in fact usually translated as anointed rather than given a transliteration which would yield Messiah. But here, what Hannah is speaking about is the exaltation of the horn of God's Messiah, referring to that great and single king. She is able to make the connection between the miraculous birth that she has received and, in fact, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what she's saying is God giving this miraculous birth shows that God will certainly bring about the promise that there will be salvation through the seed of the woman. And the point is that this will, in fact, be a miraculous birth that will show the power of God. A miraculous birth that shows the power of God will be the means of salvation for the entire world. Now, this is, in fact, a miraculous birth that comes in a long line of women in the Old Testament in a very similar situation. This is a point that's made over and over again in the Old Testament. And so we have, as I mentioned, Sarah, the beginning of this theme all throughout the scriptures. Sarah's unable to have children. The promise that's given to Abraham is dependent upon him having a son, yet he's very old. She's very old. She's always been barren. And yet Sarah is able to give birth by the mighty power of God, who made the promise to her and to Abraham that she herself would bear a son. Now, you remember in the story that in Genesis chapter 16, Sarah actually gives Hagar to Abraham and says, you know, you have a son for me through her. And that ends up not being the way in which God provides the son, showing that it will not be through human ingenuity that the child of promise will be produced, but it will always be through, again, the power of God. The power of God to grant to the barren woman a child. Now, one of the things this shows is the sinfulness of things like IVF and surrogacy. These are modern examples of the same kind of mindset. So there's an attempt to overcome barrenness through some sort of unnatural means. But what we see in the scriptures is that God is the one who opens the womb. God's the one who opens the womb. And the promise comes not through Hagar's son, but through Sarah's. And thus we see that the promise continues through Isaac, as you know, who was born of Sarah and Abraham in their old age. Now, what's often forgotten is that then Isaac, when he marries Rebecca, she's barren also for 20 years. For 20 years, she's actually very old when she is able finally to give a birth. She's unable to have children for a long time. God finally grants her twins, as you know, Jacob and Esau. And once again, we have, through giving the barren woman children miraculously, we have the continuation of the promises. With Rachel and Leah, you have a similar sort of thing, but here there is actually a double reversal. Rachel's unable to have children at first, but Leah is the one who's despised. God eventually opens up Rachel's womb, but grants that the promises will continue through Leah, the despised wife, and her fourthborn son, Judah. We have the same thing happening with Manoah's wife. She's barren, she has no children. God appears to Manoah, promises that a son will in fact be born, and the result is that Samson is born miraculously as someone who will be a deliverer of God's people. In all these ways, the promises of God are pushed forward through miraculous births, because God is always showing that he is mighty through these births. That's the point. The Savior will come through miraculous births. We have Hannah then next, the continuation of the same theme as we've been discussing. We have another example in Psalm 113, which speaks about this generally in a psalm that's in some ways patterned off of Hannah's song as well, where in Psalm 113, the psalmist describes the greatness of God. He's extolled as being exceedingly great, but then also who condescends to show love to his people. And the question is, what would be a good way to describe God's condescending love in the context of speaking about his greatness? The answer that's given in Psalm 113 is this: he gives the barren woman a home. He gives to her children. He lifts the poor out of the dust and causes them to sit with princes. That is to say, God shows his condescending love in caring for the barren woman who is unable to have children. Now, all of this then culminates with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of these things, all the theological truths that come from it, all of them are pointing to the one great birth that will be the salvation of all. That'll be the salvation of all of God's people. We have even another example, a brief recounting in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ of the same sort of thing. Elizabeth herself, remember, Elizabeth giving birth to John the Baptist, has the exact same pattern. She herself is barren. She's unable to bear children. There is a promise that's given to her husband. There is then a miraculous birth that comes about. And this then is to be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as if God is signaling that all these things are really tied together. And the last person to have this pattern of a miraculous birth showing the power of God given to a barren woman, that is to be the forerunner of the one who will be given the greatest of all miraculous births. Now, even as Mary herself is with Elizabeth celebrating the birth of John the Baptist, or that John the Baptist will in fact be born, and herself being newly pregnant, and she sings the song that is so famous in Luke chapter 1 that is called the Magnificat. One of the things that's important to note is that Mary patterns her song after Hannah's song, showing that she seems to be making these exact same connections. She understands the birth that God has given to me is in fact the culmination of all these births. And so in Hannah's song, you have the same pattern. The song begins with praise, focuses mainly on God's great reversals with regard to the mighty and the rich, just like Hannah. The point is that God, by giving to Mary a child, has shown that he is the God who grants grace to the humble and who opposes the proud. She then ends, like Hannah, with a reference to God's grace. With Hannah, it's a direct reference to the Messiah. With Mary, it's a reference to God's covenant mercies that he showed to Abraham, which would ultimately culminate in the coming of the Messiah. And the point is that when you see throughout the Old Testament all these births, all of them are to teach you something about the way in which salvation will come through childbearing. And brothers and sisters, this is what we celebrate when we think about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation has come through childbearing by the power of God. God has shown his grace to man by granting to a young virgin the ability to conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, as I mentioned, there are two main things to take from this. One, we are to understand better God's power, his sovereignty, his grace with regard to salvation through childbearing. And we're to understand the significance of all these miraculous births. But secondly, we are also to understand that this sort of humble attitude, seeking God's favor, bearing children for the Lord, raising them up, that this is the normal godly disposition of women all throughout the history of redemption. This is the normal way in which a godly woman operates within the Christian life. She humbles herself under God. She seeks his blessing for children like all godly women have done in the past. Now, though it can't be said that this is the calling for every woman, this is far and away the most basic and prevalent calling for all women. It is far and away the most basic and prevalent calling. such that you ought to assume that this is what God has for you, especially if you're married. I would say there's basically no exceptions unless God were to close the womb. That the point is that unless there is a providential hindering of a person being able to marry or to have children, if you have the gift of singleness, that would be one thing. But the point is that when a Christian woman commits herself to having children, and a Christian couple commits themselves to having children, to raising them in the Lord, this is a playing out of what God has always said He would use for the sake of the advancement of His kingdom. And particularly, and even further, there is an important significance to having children, such that you ought not to think that it should be something you shouldn't pray for if you're struggling to have children. You should pray that God would grant you children so that they would be, and even further, that they would become worshipers of God. The Christian life is all about self-sacrifice and giving up of yourself for others. If you were to ask, who are women primarily to lay down their lives for? The answer in the scripture is for their children. It's the idea is you lay down your own ambitions for the sake of the life of others, and that's particularly your children. You are to humble yourself before God, seeking His blessing, that the faith might be passed on to the next generation. Because as the Apostle Paul has said, there is a connection between God's work of redemption through childbearing and the way in which He grants to the barren woman children. There's a connection between that and the fact that this is to be the way God will push His kingdom forward after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a connection between those two things. This is what we remember, that salvation comes through childbearing. That's not to say that every child who's born is automatically a Christian. That's certainly not the case. But it is to say that the focus of the family ought to be on bearing children and raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is something that is consistent with the way godly women have operated in all generations, and even godly men as well. May it be that God would grant you the blessing to see, as the psalmist says, even your children's children, and that you would rejoice in the power and salvation that He has showed in the miraculous birth of the Old Testament, culminating in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we do praise You, as we see that clearly from the scriptures, all these stories, You are the one who opens the womb. You are the one who gives Your grace to the humble. And we do see this in the ways in which You do grant to the barren woman children. Lord, how we do pray that You would bless our church in this way. Help us to see the glory of salvation as it comes through childbearing. But Lord, help us also to see in the families the simple importance of doing the normal things, raising our children well, focusing on them, laying down our lives for their sakes, that the faith might be passed on to the next generation. Help us to see, O Lord, when there are struggles. Help us to see when there is difficulties and when there are much tears to be shed over the difficulty of having children, whether it be through barrenness or miscarriages or whatever else. Lord, may it be that You would grant to our church that there would be an abundance of children born, and that they would, in fact, become faithful followers of You, and that in this way, there would be an advancement of Your kingdom. Lord, we do ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.